Well, before we look at 1 Samuel 17, I want us to go back to chapter 11, because we have two parallel events here we want to look at. In chapter 17, we're going to see how David, who has just been anointed by Samuel, is going to be tested, and he's going to be tested in battle against Goliath. But if you remember, when Saul was anointed by Samuel to be king, he also was tested in battle. And it's very important that we look at how Saul was tested so we can understand what is going on as David is tested. Because remember, Saul is kind of a picture of you and me. We're kind of these people who God wants us to reign as king in our lives. He wants us to rule and reign over the real estate he's given us, these bodies. He wants us to be examples and leaders. He wants us to be skillful in battle. But we just kind of tend to stumble along. We tend to disobey. We tend to interpret his commandments the way we want to interpret them. And you see in Saul all the flaws that we have in ourselves. We really do. But in David, when we see him in battle, it's quite different. Now let's go back and look at Saul when he was tested in battle. In 1 Samuel 11, verse 1, it says, "Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the people of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Seal a covenant with us, and we will serve you.' But Nahash, the Ammonite, replied to them, 'On this condition I will seal a covenant with you, when each right eye of yours is put out.'" In other words, you blind yourselves in your right eye. Not both, just the right eye. It's all you need. Put out your right eye, all you men, and then we can have peace. "It will be a sign of shame for all of Israel." Now remember, left and right, this principle we find throughout Scripture is an ancient Hebraic principle. The left side always represents the physical, the right always represents the spiritual. Whenever you see right or left mentioned in Scripture, remember that. It does not mean one is sinful and one is righteous. That is not what it means. It means this is the physical, and we all have a physical body. This is the spiritual. We all have a spirit. We are a soul, but we are influenced from these two realms. These two realms are at war with each other. So we see with the eye of the flesh. We see the physical world around us. But God wants us to have spiritual eyesight as well. But Nahash, and what does the name Nahash mean? Does anyone remember? Nahash means snake or serpent. Yes, Nahash is serpent. What you see here is the principle of the serpent himself, Satan. And Satan says, "We can have peace, you and I. There's no problem. We can have peace. But you must make yourself spiritually blind first. If you do that, I won't be in any trouble." And he has succeeded in striking that covenant with many people. But what does the Scripture say? It will be a shame for all of Israel. It will be a shame. When you meet a person who claims to be joined to the Lord, but he is spiritually blind, it is a shame to him. You know, when Boaz Michael was in our home last weekend, actually a couple weekends ago, and we got to spend another evening with them. I think it was on Tuesday night they came back by, and it's just a wonderful fellowship. He said something very profound, and Robin and I don't think we'll ever forget it. He says, when you find people who are overly attentive to the externals of religious life, I'm kind of putting my own words, but people who are always paying attention to all the external bits, he says they are usually trying to cover up something. And that has been my experience with people I've met. The ones who make the biggest show of this or that, this observance or this, keeping of the commandments or that. And now, the externals are important, don't get me wrong. But when they make the external really big and obvious, it's usually to cover up something that's missing. But the Scriptures say we're to walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, instead of walking by our physical sight, we walk by faith. But what is faith? Hebrews tell us it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, with faith, we behold the invisible. With our eyes, we behold the physical. So people who are spiritually blind are people of small faith. And so what they do is like a balloon. You squeeze this and make it small. The other end gets big. And people who have little internal connection with God make a great deal of their external religiosity. It really is true. I've noticed it many times. It's interesting to hear Boaz make the exact same observation. I'm not minimizing the external. But don't let it ever be a cover for something that's lacking internally, something spiritual. We need to be people who develop the eyesight of the Spirit, who are not blind on the right side, but we have spiritual insight into things. We must see the invisible realm, because that's where God is. That's where God is. We have to be able to comprehend the things that are unseen. And we must always be striving to know Him better. We have to do that. Because when you do that, the external becomes an adornment of the invisible rather than a covering up of our emptiness. There's a huge difference. I can see two people keeping the same commandment, but to one of them it's a joy and it's an adornment and something makes our lives beautiful. But with the other person, it's something that's dead and heavy and stinks because it's covering up something dead and empty inside. Isn't that true? Haven't you noticed that? I sure have. You know, the few wolves in my life and sheep's clothing that I've met, their sheep's clothing was about 3 or 4 sizes too big. Think about it. If you're a wolf and you're dressed in sheep's clothing, you've got to have a triple extra large sheep's skin to put on. In other words, your sheep's clothing is a lot bigger than anybody else's because it's covering up something you don't want them to see. Isn't that the truth? And I'm really getting off the beaten path here. But Saul was tested by fighting Nahash, whose name means the serpent, who wanted to make a covenant by making the people blind in their right eye. And so how did Saul defeat Nahash? He raised this huge army. He went to battle with masses of men, and he overwhelmed Nahash and defeated him. Now we come to chapter 17. Chapter 17. Last week in chapter 16, David has been anointed by Saul, by Samuel. And now he is going to be tested in battle. And it says the Philistines assembled their camps for war and assembled themselves at Socoh. Socoh means hedge or fence. A hedge or a fence. That is to Judah. They encamp between Socoh and Azekah. Azekah means fenced in or dug around. Something, again, that's fenced in or hedged in around. And they were in the place called Ephes Damim. Ephes Damim, a lovely name. Means border of blood. Look at the names of these places. Hedged, fenced, dug around, border of blood. These names are giving us a picture and a feel for what's going on in this passage. Because you see, when Saul battled Nahash, the serpent, his job is to make spiritually blind. But here we're going to see Nahash again. We're going to see the serpent reveal himself again. But this time it's not spiritual blindness. It's just trying to hem us in with the world. To make us feel like the world is crushing us under its weight. You ever felt that way? If the enemy can't make you blind to the spiritual realm, he'll just try to overwhelm you with the physical. I've noticed that in my life. If he can't make you spiritually blind, he'll try to eclipse the spiritual by just overwhelming you with all the physical. The time pressures, illnesses, financial pressures, depression, demands upon your life by other people and things, and it just seems like work gets in the way, and the kids, nothing cooperates, and the world just keeps crushing in and crushing in. And this is the enemy's second tactic in our lives. Verse 2, so Saul and the people of Israel assembled themselves and encamped in the Elah Valley. The Elah Valley. Elah has several different meanings. One is it means a terebinth or an oak tree. It's a place of strength. The oak is always a symbol of that which is strong and enduring. Now they arranged for war against the Philistines. The Philistines were standing on the mountain on one side, and Israel was standing on the mountain on the other side. The valley of Elah was between them. So you get the picture? Philistines over here, and over here is the camp of Israel. There's a valley. It's wide. I've been there. It's big, wide valleys, very open. And then down in the valley every day for 40 days comes their champion. Verse 4, a champion went forth from the Philistine camps. Now the word for champion is kind of interesting. It doesn't really mean champion. The word there is Ish Habanim. It means the man in the middle. The man in the middle. This was a principle in warfare, and you've seen it maybe in some of the really good movies. We watched Prince Caspian here a couple weeks ago. Wonderful movie. We absolutely loved it. Ron and I went and saw it. And if you don't like it, please don't tell me, and please let me be your friend still. And if you don't like it, I'll let you be my friend still. Just don't tell me you didn't like it. And I love the movie, because in this movie you see the bad guys. And Robin pointed this out. The bad guys all wore these masks. They looked exactly alike. They looked like clones. And over here are the good guys. And you've got all these different creatures. You know, even trees are fighting. And I thought, what a picture of God's people. Also different, also unique. No clones here. But they decided they would do this. Prince Caspian and the king of the bad guys would come and they... I'm sorry, Peter. High King Peter would come and the bad guys' king, they would come and they would battle. And whoever won, then that was the army that won. So instead of being a lots of deaths, there would be one death. You see? So you could say that King Peter and the bad king, these were the two men in the middle. And here's the army over here and the army over here. The men in the middle are going to fight it out. So here comes Goliath, the Ish Habanim, the man in the middle, challenging Israel. Send a man here. Send a man here to fight me. We'll decide the war right here, just the two of us. A man in the middle went forth from the Philistine camps whose name was Goliath of Gat. Gat means, you ready for this, means crush. It means a crush. It's the same word used in Gethsemane. Gethsemane means the olive crush. The Gat Shemen. Shemen is oil, olive oil. The Gat means the crush. What they would do at an olive crush, you'd take these bags of olives, put them in there, have this big stone that would roll over them one time, and they'd crush the pit inside. Some oil would squeeze out, but the purpose was to crush the pit. Then they would take them, put them in an olive press. Then that's where they keep going over and over and over and pressing out the olive oil. But this is the purpose of this, to crush that hard, stony pit in the olive. Gat means to crush. Again, it's a picture of the world just crushing in. And you see this giant, this Goliath, he's about 10 feet tall. Do you ever feel that way? The world's just crushing you down. And look what it says about Goliath. His height was 6 cubits in one span. That's about 9.5 feet. Let's just say 10, make it even. He had a copper helmet on his head and was wearing armor of mail. The word mail there is interesting. It's the word koskosim. It means scales, like fish scales. Same word used back in Leviticus 13. It talks about scales of fish and so on. So his armor is like scales. The weight of his armor was 5,000 copper shekels. He had a copper shield on his legs and a copper, and we don't know what this next thing is. Some say javelin. We know it wasn't a javelin. Some say it was a neck guard. We know it wasn't a neck guard. It was some kind of a weapon. And it's found a few times in Scripture. But the best we can tell, it was another kind of a sword called a scimitar. It was like a curved sword. And he could reach back and grab that. So if he loses his javelin, if his sword falls out of his hand, or he wants to fight two-handed, now he can have a sword and a scimitar. So probably a scimitar is the best we can tell from archaeological evidence. And a scimitar between his shoulders, made of what? Copper. Notice how the word copper is used over and over and over here? This is important. Don't miss this. Saul went to battle against Nachash. Nachash wanted to make the people spiritually blind. That's what it's a picture of. David battles against Goliath, which represents spiritual obstruction. putting barriers around us, limiting us, keeping us from growing, crushing us in. Nachash means serpent, and notice how the word is spelled. Nachash. Nun ket shin. But we find Goliath is clothed in Nachashet. Nun ket shin tov. You see the word Nachash in there? This is pretty amazing that Nachash, the word for serpent, spells the first three letters of the word copper, or maybe bronze is what you have. Bronze is 90% copper, so it doesn't make any difference which word you use, bronze or copper. Nachash and Nachashet. Here we find a man who's clothed like the serpent, even describing that it's like scales. His armor is made in the form of scales. Fascinating, isn't it? We see Nachash in chapter 11 wanting to make the people blind. But here we see a giant clothed in Nachashet who wants to crush the people down and limit them in. And for 40 days he'd done that. He'd kept them on the hill for 40 days just by standing there. It's interesting that in our Torah portion this week, our Torah portion talks about a bronze serpent. Did you catch that in our Torah portion? Remember how the people started complaining and God sent fiery serpents into their midst? It's in Numbers 21, verse 9. And I know what it calls those serpents? It calls them the Nachash Soref. Soref, like seraphim, they're burning serpents. They're poisonous. When they would bite, the bite would just burn. You've had a bee sting before, right? Not much different from like rattlesnake venom, snake venom. Except the venom's hundreds of times worse. If a bee stings and if it's a burning sensation when I get stung, it just burns like fire. Can you imagine what a snake bite would feel like? So that's why these are called fiery serpents. And what was the answer to the fiery serpents? The people started to repent and said, Moses, help us here. We're dying. We're sorry for what we did. And God tells Moses to make a Nachash Nachashet. See it? There's Nachash, just like up here, serpent of Nachashet, of brass. Nachash Nachashet. And then to put it on a pole. And the people come to the pole and gaze at it, and they would be healed. They wouldn't die. Fascinating thing about this Nachash Nachashet is the word Nachash. If you take the word Nachashet, it's the word Nachash, serpent, plus the letter Tav. And those of you who have been studying Hebrew, you know what Tav represents. It represents the word cross. People are always amazed to know that the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter Tav, means cross. Most Jewish teachers want to hide that fact. And most Hebrew grammars that are written by Jewish scholars like to hide that fact. And I've shared with you before when I was at a book sale, I think I was there with Jim Anderson up in Cleveland years ago, I found a small two-volume Hebrew language textbook to teach the basics of Hebrew. And there's a two-page spread right in the beginning. It has each Hebrew letter, its name, its sound, and what it means. I'm going through reading these. I come down to Tav, and it says, cross. And since then, I found other texts to verify this. It means a cross. Now, you may think, well, that doesn't look much like a cross, because you think of a cross as a T-shape. Well, our best historical evidence would suggest that when Yeshua was crucified, it wasn't on a T-shape. Although I'm certain people were crucified on T-shapes and anything. Walls, trees, posts, didn't make any difference. When the Romans were crucifying people, they weren't too concerned with aesthetics. You know, they wanted to nail the people up and they were crucified. But if there's a place where public crucifixions take place frequently, the Romans wanted to make as little work for themselves as possible. So what they would do, they would bury vertical uprights in the ground about every 4, 5, 6 feet apart. And just leave them there. Who wants to dig a post hole every time you crucify someone? So these images where you see the cross lifted up and it drops into the hole, forget it. It didn't happen. They're not going to dig holes every time they crucify somebody. What they would do is they leave the poles in place, but the cross piece was removable. It would hang on hooks. And it was this cross piece, I think it's called the perambulum. Some of the ancient historians refer to this, and they give it this Latin name, perambulum, I believe is the word. And this is what they would carry through the streets. This is what they would nail their hands to. This would be lifted into place and placed on the hooks. So the crucifixion was probably done on a shape that had two vertical uprights and then the perambulum hanging from the two across the top. In other words, the shape of a letter tough. So, when you take the word for bronze, nakash, plus a tough, you could also say serpent on the cross. And what did God tell Moses to do? Take a pole, make a nakash nakashet, a brazen serpent, put it on the pole. And when the people come to look at it, they'll be healed. Yeshua refers to this in John 3. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the nakash, the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." Yeshua says that. It's a picture of me. But you know, the odd thing is, why a bronze serpent? Why do you want to put a serpent's the problem? Why do you want to make another one and put it on the pole? Why don't you put up some kind of animal that kills serpents? Put that up there instead. Why another serpent? The serpent, Nahash, is always a picture of sin, of Satan and of sin. And the Bible tells us that Yeshua became sin for us. He bore our sins in his own bodies. Whenever you think of the crucifixion, I want you to think of this. When you look at all the things that happened to Yeshua, I want you to think of this. You see, he's the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. But you didn't torture a lamb. You didn't nail it to pieces of wood. You didn't put crowns of thorns on its head. You didn't let it die slowly and get thirsty and let its bones go out of joint and stick a spear in its side. You didn't do that to the lamb. You did it as quickly and as painlessly as possible. So why is Yeshua the Lamb of God? And why is he going through all of this torture? It's because it's a picture of what God has done to our sin. Don't ever forget that. Otherwise, the picture is wasted. Yeshua's blood would have been just as effective to wash away our sins if he had died in an instant. Like that. Boom. Painlessly. His blood would have been just as effective to wash away our sins. Why the torture? Why this graphic image of this man being tortured in this way? It's because it's a picture of what happened to your sin and my sin. The hands of our sin were nailed down. They don't work anymore. The feet of our sin were nailed down. They won't carry us where we don't want them to go anymore. The mind of our sin was impaled with that crown of thorns. We don't have to think the way we used to think. The tongue of our sin was dried up to where we could hardly talk. We don't have to talk the way we used to talk. The heart of our sin was pierced through. We don't have to live and feel the way we used to live and feel. What was done through Yeshua is available to you and to your sin. But you have a free will. Our problem is we always want to take our sin nature and pull the nails out and get it down and let it run around free. And it's welcome to do that. It's willing to do that. We need to leave it where God put it. Well, this is why Paul in Romans is like he's pleading. It's like he can't find the words to express how important it is for us to see ourselves as being there. To realize that we have died to our sin and now we can live to God. We don't have to be slaves of it anymore. If we can let that just sink down deep into our minds and our hearts, we're going to find a freedom we never have experienced before. But it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of focusing on that and making it a reality in our lives. God's grace is available to make us free if we'll just simply take advantage of that grace. Do you see how Goliath and Nahash are so closely connected? Now over here, remember in chapter 11, Nahash came to make the people spiritually blind, but here's a giant. And all the imagery and all of the speech, all the language, is to get a picture just wanting to crush down. I'm bigger than you, you're surrounded, I'm going to smash you down, you're not going to make any progress. If the enemy can't make you blind spiritually, he's going to try to defeat you by discouraging you and thinking you'll never grow further than this. Your spiritual growth is history. It's done. There won't be any more of it. Well, as we race on to verse 7. It says, the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the blade of his spear weighed 600 iron shekels. The shield bearer walked before him. He stood and called out to the battalions of Israel and said to them, I wish I had a good Goliath voice. Why are you going forth to wage war? I need to get somebody, James Earl Jones voice to do this. But why are you going forth to wage war? Am I not the Philistine while you are the servants of Saul? Choose yourselves a man and let him come down to me. If he can fight me and kill me, we will be slaves to you. And if I defeat him and kill him, you will be slaves to us and serve us. Then the Philistine said, I have disgraced the battalions of Israel this day. Now, if you're in the habit of marking your Bible, circle the word disgraced. It's a word that keeps popping up over and over and over in this chapter. And there's something very important about it we want to see. I have disgraced the battalions of Israel this day, saying, give me a man and we will fight together. Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, and they were terrified and greatly afraid. It's interesting that after Goliath speaks, Saul is the first name mentioned. Because Saul, remember, he's head and shoulders taller than everybody else in Israel. He should have been the man in the middle to go down and fight Goliath. But the Spirit of God had abandoned him. He had failed one too many times. And without the Spirit of God, he did not have the courage to go forth and do battle that needed to be done. So who's the next person mentioned? Verse 12, David. David was the son of a certain Ephrathite man from Bethlehem in Judah. His name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was old and would come among the leaders. Jesse's 3 oldest sons left home and followed Saul to war. The names of his 3 sons who went to war were Eliab, the firstborn, the second to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. We met them last week, if you recall. But David was the smallest, the youngest. Just the 3 oldest followed Saul. David would travel back and forth in Saul's presence to tend his father's flocks in Bethlehem. Now we come down to verse 17. Jesse said to his son David, please take this ephah of toasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers, and hurry to the camp of your brothers. And bring these 10 cheeses to the captain of the 1,000. Inquire after the welfare of your brothers, and obtain a report of their welfare. Who does it remind you of, back in the book of Genesis? Joseph. You remember Joseph, the youngest? And there he is, next to Benjamin, that is. But Joseph, he's kind of a shepherd guy, and he's beloved of the father, and the brothers are gone, and so the father tells Joseph, go and find out what's going on with your brothers. Get a report and come back to me. The writer is definitely trying to get us to make that connection between David and Joseph. And I wish we had time to get into the whole thing about Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, son of Joseph. But Joseph and Yeshua have more in common than with any other Old Testament character. It's Joseph who most closely portrays and symbolizes Yeshua, the Messiah. So David leaves the sheep with the watchman, and he goes on. He goes to where the armies are, and he hears Goliath coming out every morning to challenge Israel. Now, something interesting about Goliath, too, that it's easy to miss if you don't pay close attention, is that there are all these number 6s attached to Goliath. For example, his height, 6 cubits and a handspan, 6 cubits. If you count the pieces of armor that are listed, there are 6 of them. The weight of his spear is 600 iron shekels. And that speech of Goliath that we read, there are 6 statements made. 6 statements. And that word disgraced, I have you circle, guess how many times it appears in this chapter? 6 times. And 6 is the number of man. It's the number of this world. It's the number that the enemy wants to use just to crush us down all the time. And with all these sixes in mind, the text tells us that David was the eighth son. Eight. It's always the number of new life, new beginnings. But that's another story. So David comes in, he starts asking questions. Why aren't you guys going to fight this guy? He's just an uncircumcised Philistine. What's the problem here? You know, aren't we the people of God? Isn't our Lord the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies? I mean, isn't he on our side? Have we defeated the Philistines before? In fact, didn't they defeat the giants when our forefathers came out of the wilderness into this land of Canaan, this promised land? What's the problem here? That had to be really irritating, you know, have David running around like, what's the problem? So Eliab hears this. Eliab, verse 28. Eliab, his older brother, heard as he was talking to the men, and Eliab became angry with David. We talked about anger last week, didn't we? I want to add one more little insight about anger. That word disgrace is the word kereth. You can see how it's spelled here in Hebrew. It's ket resh peh. Kereth. Disgrace. And we've circled it once already. And you'll find that it's used a number of other times. It's used in verse 10 where Goliath says, I have disgraced the battalions. And then you'll find it also a little bit later in verse 25, he goes forth to disgrace Israel. And then you find it down in verse 26. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he disgraces the battalions of the living God? And it's also found over in verse 36, talking of the Philistine, for he has disgraced the battalions of the living God. It's found again over in a couple other places. It's found six times. And you can pick them out as you go through. Well, the reason I point out this word kereth is this. In chapter 17, 28, where it talks about Eliab, how he became angry with David, we looked last week to see why God rejected, he despised Eliab, rejected him as being king. And the only thing we can figure out is because he had an anger issue. And when you look at that phrase, became angry in the Hebrew, this is it. The Yachar Oath. And what you find is the word kereth, buried in those two words. Now there is a silent letter added in, but it's basically the same pronunciation. Kereth is disgrace. The Yachar Oath, there it is, kereth. The word disgrace is hidden in the phrase, he became angry. The sages know this. They point out when a person gives in to anger, he brings disgrace. Remember that phrase last week, the angry man has no God? Because the person loses his temper, he loses his reason, and he acts as if there's no God. He becomes an instant atheist, and he begins to act as if he's God. And he throws out all the rules. He throws out everything he knows about proper behavior. And so you basically, when you became angry, you're doing the work of Goliath. You're disgracing God. You're disgracing Israel. You're disgracing everything that's holy, and you disgrace yourself. It's a powerful lesson buried here in just a few Hebrew letters of this phrase. Keep that in mind. Think of Goliath and how he disgraced God and the people of Israel, the heritage of Israel. And when you became angry, you're siding with the serpent. Well, our time is running out. We have too much story left at the end of our time. So let's move on. David is finally brought before Saul. And in verse 32, David said to Saul, let no man lose heart because of him. Your servant will go forth and fight this Philistine. Little ruddy David, little shepherd boy David, think how ridiculous this must look. But Saul said to David, "You cannot go forth to this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a boy, you're just a lad, while he is a warrior from his boyhood, from his youth." Can you find anything wrong with Saul's logic? I can't. It's perfect, it's ironclad. Listen again. "You cannot go forth to this Philistine to fight with him, for you're just a boy. And he is a warrior from the time he was a boy. Not to mention he's about 8 feet taller than you are, you know, and he's got all this armor and these skills and weaponry. What have you got?" There's nothing wrong with Saul's logic. It's absolutely perfect, ironclad human logic. There's nothing wrong with it. But now David speaks, and now we see a spiritual logic, a logic that goes beyond human reasoning. David said to Saul, "Your servant was a shepherd for his father among the flocks. The lion and the bear would come and carry off a sheep from the flock. And I would go after it, strike it down, and rescue the sheep from its mouth." Isn't that something? Not only does he kill the lion or the bear, but he rescues the sheep alive from its mouth. "If it would attack me, I would grab onto its beard and strike it and kill it. Your servant has slain even lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has disgraced the battalions of the living God." Then David said, "Adonai, who rescued me from the hand of the lion and from the hand of the bear, he will rescue me from this Philistine." Can you see anything wrong with David's logic? See, human logic, I find some problems here. First of all, Goliath's not a bear or a lion. He's more intelligent. He's a human being. Also, he's bigger than a bear or a lion. Also, he has armor that a bear and a lion don't have. And a bear and a lion may have teeth and claws, but Goliath has a spear, and he's got a sword and a scimitar and the skills to use them. Also, Goliath has lots of experience David doesn't have. So how is David's logic, the spiritual logic, superior? It's this. David's agreeing, "I'm just a boy. I'm no match for Goliath, but neither am I a match for a lion or a bear. But my track record is God has delivered me every single time. He will deliver me now." He had to bring the logic of the invisible realm in, didn't he? He had to bring the logic of the invisible in. He had to bring faith in. And faith is absolutely illogical to a mathematician. But for us who are trying to live the spiritual life, it's the only logic to live by. We have to live by faith. We live just by sight. You tell me how you're any different from anybody else out there in the world. We have to have faith. And David's a brilliant example of it. By the way, notice how often he mentions lion and bear. The lion and the bear. The lion and bear. When you see the scriptures repeating something over and over again, it's trying to teach you something. Sometimes the lessons are obvious just by meditating on them. Sometimes they're buried in the Hebrew. So I went to look at the Hebrew, and I discovered something kind of interesting. The word bear is the word duv. And it's mentioned three times here, and two times it's spelled in an odd way with an extra letter. It's never spelled that way anyplace else. The word bear is found in Scripture. And bear is found a number of times in the Hebrew Scriptures. But only two places it's spelled with this extra letter. And when it's spelled with that extra letter, it means sorrow. It also means sorrow. The word lion, ari, when you reverse it, yira, which means fear. You know, when the world tries to crush me down, those are his two weapons. When I start getting overwhelmed by the world, and the world looks just too big to get along in, I can't move forward, it's sorrow, depression, put it that way, and fear. Those are the emotions the enemy is a master at planting in our hearts. Sorrow and fear. Fear will make you angry, and it will make you sad. And then when depression sets in, it's just hopelessness. Isn't that interesting? The lion and the bear. These are the things that the enemy wants to unleash on us. Sorrow and fear. Don't ever forget that. When you think lion and bear in the story, sorrow and fear. Those are the two things. And David had victory over both. Why? Because he saw three things where we only see two. We would just see the lion and the bear, but David saw the lion, the bear, and God. But if he got on his side, what's a lion and a bear? You know, just animals. And what a victory he had. So what is Saul trying to do? Verse 38. He tells him, go and may God be with you. And he says, Saul dressed David with his own battle garments. He put a copper helmet on his head. Isn't this interesting? Saul's got a helmet like Goliath's. A copper helmet. A helmet made of nachashet. Copper. And too many times we believers, we think the same way the devil does. Not that we think evil thoughts. We just tend to agree with his tactics. The enemy says, this isn't going to happen. It's not going to work out. We think, this isn't going to happen. It's not going to work out. The enemy tells us, you're going to lose. We think, I'm going to lose. And I'm not one of these name it, claim it people. You know me. I'm not one of those. I'm not one of these power positive thinking people. I simply believe in the truth. And I know the enemy's a liar. And if he's telling me something, it's probably a lie. Because he's a father of lies. And so you take what the enemy tells you, and it can feel so correct and so accurate. And then you take what the Word says. Oh, wait a minute. That's not what Satan says. And you've got a choice. Do I believe what I feel is true, or do I believe what God says is true? Do I call Satan a liar, or do I call God a liar? Because one of them is not telling me the truth here. Too many times we agree with the enemy. What is our helmet supposed to be? The helmet of salvation. What's the Hebrew word for salvation? Yeshua. We need to have the helmet of Yeshua on our heads. We need to think the way he thought and thinks. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Messiah, Yeshua. We need to think the way he thought. And how did he think? He thought according to the scriptures. His mind was filled with this. When the enemy came to him, when Satan came to him, he answered him with scripture. He knew how to wield the sword of the Spirit. Remember, the battleground's always in the mind. The weapons of our warfare are not physical. They're spiritual. And it tells us there in 2 Corinthians 10, correct? Let's look at it. I wish it was just one Corinthians all the way through, you know? I remember the chapters, but I just can't remember what book it's in. 2 Corinthians 10. Thank you, Andy. Let's go there real quickly. For the weapons, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Here they are. We are destroying speculations. Where do they exist? In the mind. Every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, where does knowledge dwell? In the mind. And we are taking every thought captive. Where do thoughts dwell? In the mind. The battleground is in the mind. We can't afford to have on the helmet made of the enemy stuff. We need to have a helmet of Yeshua on our heads. You win the battle inside your mind, and you're thinking right, seeing things correctly. The battle's won. You know, I want you to think about something for a second, just to shorten things up. What David did down in that valley was almost nothing. Think about what he did. He walks down into the valley. That's not hard. He picks up 5 rocks. Each one is probably about the size of a small egg. That's not too difficult. Puts them in a pouch. No brainer. Easy to do. He puts one in a sling and he throws it. And that's it. That's it. That's it. That's all he did. How long did that take? A second? 2 seconds? That's all he did. He didn't do anything big. He threw a rock. But he did it perfectly. He did that small, tiny, detailed thing and did it exactly right at exactly the right time. And not only is a giant slain, but the whole army of Israel has a victory. Israel, the whole nation, enjoys a victory. Because one boy throwing a rock. Here, I brought a sling with me. I bought this in Israel. That's it. Looks like a chin strap for someone with a very large head. That's all it is. You take it, you put a rock in there, swing it around, let go one end, pow, that's it. All there is to it. And these things can really throw a rock. But he did it exactly right, exactly the right time, exactly the right place, job over. It's an amazing thing. This is how we are to operate. God doesn't call us to do big things. I got this little thing here. Ken, I noticed your hand up, but I'm looking for a place to stop here to let you talk. Let me just share this one thing real quick. I found this, I came across this recently, somebody's reading. It says, spiritual people are about tiny things, which is the fruit of their spirituality. The spiritual life is not a life of big successes. It's a life of faithfulness, and that's not easy. But God does big things, but there's no question that the primary work of God in the world is salt and light tiny. God knew we would naturally be dazzled by the big. That's why Yeshua told the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, the mustard seed. Jesus was trying to tell us something. The spiritual life is a tiny life, filled with little decisions, tiny steps toward God, tiny glimpses of his presence, little changes, small movings, tiny successes, imperceptible stirrings. This is the secret of spiritual power, the little things. This is how God hides himself. He hides himself in the small. Do you remember David was the smallest of the eight sons? The smallest. And he goes down there as a shepherd boy. In fact, the language here is kind of interesting. If you look at chapter 17, verse 42, it says, the Philistine peered and saw David. You can kind of get the picture here. He kind of squatted down and put his head down low like, what is this little thing? Is this a munchkin, a midget? What is this? What is this thing coming out here with no armor, no sword? And then after David talks to him, it says in verse 48, it happened that when the Philistine arose. So obviously, he's kind of squatting down, kind of mocking him, looking like some little amoeba on a slide. What is this? And then Goliath arises. You get the picture? There's this imagery there of the body language. So obviously, Dave is just a little insignificant thing. But what does he do? He slings the rock, slays the giant. And then he slices off his head. And when that happened, Israel won the war. These are the things we need to watch for. Quit looking for the big stuff. Do the little things well. If you're faithful in little, then God will entrust you with greater things. But right now, look for the small thing to do. Some of the best advice I ever got my whole life is from George MacDonald, who's been dead for over 100 years. And George MacDonald says, all the time you have is the next 5 minutes. That's all you've got. So live the next 5 minutes the best you can. That's all the time you've got anyway. It's the only time you have control over right now is the next 5 minutes. Isn't that so wonderful? We try to hold the past on our shoulders and we try to bear the whole future on our shoulders, and God doesn't give us grace for any of that stuff. He gives us grace for the next 5 minutes because that's where we live. We don't live in the past. We don't live in the future. We live in the next. Just right here, right now. It's all the time in the world we have right now. Are you doing right now in the next 5 minutes what God wants you to do? It may not be much. Probably some little tiny thing. And oftentimes Robin and I will start. It's a dangerous thing when we start looking over the next week to come. We've got this on Monday and that on Tuesday. On Sunday, we've got this in the morning, that meeting. On Wednesday, we've got three things. And it's like we start, you know, panicking. It's like, all right, stop. God has given us grace for the week. He's given us grace. What's the next thing on the list to do? Well, it's this. We can do that. But when that's done, what's the next thing? Well, we can do that. When you break it up into bite-sized pieces, it's so manageable. But when you try to live a whole week right now, it doesn't work too well. It doesn't work too well. I'm sorry, I really ignored you there, Ken. You had your hand up. Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. I wonder if people saw David out in the field just wasting time slinging stones. I thought, the kid needs to get a life. You know, just waste of time slinging stones. He'll never amount to anything. You know, and God has the last laugh on that one, doesn't he? But, well, there's so much good stuff here. I want to share those things with you. Let me share one last little detail that's easy to miss. The Valley of Elah. We talked about how the word Elah means an oak tree or terebinth in Hebrew. But that word Elah is also a Hebrew word for these. And the way it reads in the Hebrew, it says that they were in Ba'emek Ha'elah, in the Valley of the Elah. And that word Ha'elah is found a number of times. And the first place it's found is in Genesis chapter 15. And in Genesis 15, this is where God establishes his blood covenant with Abraham. And I've got a paper there. He establishes a blood covenant with Abraham. And it says, and after these things, after Ha'elah, there's a word, same word as the Valley of Elah. After Ha'elah, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And listen to what he says. Fear not. The first place you find the name of this valley, it's just hidden in the word these. It's the exact same words, same spelling, same pronunciation. But the first place you find that word used, God's telling Abram, fear not, Abram. When you start feeling afraid and sorrowful, I want you to remember something. Fear is illegal for the believer. You're not permitted to be afraid. You're not allowed. It's off limits for you. It's a violation. The only thing you're to fear is God. Because whatever you fear, you elevate to God's place. Whatever you fear, you've elevated to God's place. Your fear belongs only to God, only to Him. And when you give it to anything else, you've elevated that thing to God. It's idolatry. Don't you dare be afraid of anything. It'll be foolish to start, you know, doing Irish dancing on top of the Empire State Building on the railing or something. I mean, that's presumption. That's just stupid. But the things that come your way, you're not allowed to be afraid. Because when you are, it's called sin. How many times does the word say over and over and over again, do not be afraid, fear not. And then it goes on, Abraham, I am your shield and the one who will reward you in great abundance. I'm your protection. I am your protection. I'm your shield. Nothing can get to you unless it comes through me. And if I let it to come through, even if it hurts, even if it comes from the enemy, somehow it's for your good. Because I permitted it to come through, and it's good for you. But I'm your shield, and I won't let anything pass that shouldn't pass. That's the first place you find Elah. And so David goes down to the Valley of Elah. And that's where he defeats the giant. Because David knew these words. He was a child of Abraham. He wasn't afraid. Because he knew God was his shield. And he says as much to Goliath. You know, God's my defense. He's my shield. David knew these words, took him to heart, and God rewarded him for that. We need to have that heart of David. David's a picture of Yeshua, because Yeshua is the son of David. And when you think about Yeshua's life, it was a pretty small life. First 30 years, we read something about his birth, but that's about it. Oh, and in chapter 12, he stays behind his parents, stays in the temple talking to priests. Doesn't even tell us what they were talking about. And then when he's 30, you read about 3 years of his life and 4 very short books. You could really call them long letters. And during those years, he never stepped foot out of Israel. He just pretty much invested himself in 12 men. And one of them didn't turn out too well. And he was a carpenter, no formal education. And he's crucified. He's executed. I mean, not much of a life, really, when you think about the great heroes of history. But that little life turned the whole world upside down. And here we are, over 2,000 years later, sitting here talking about Yeshua and trying to live a life like his. Don't be impressed by the big. Don't be impressed by the big. It's the little stuff that really matters. That's where spiritual power and success is found. Just doing the little thing, doing it right. That's the heart of David. And so David is a man after God's own heart. We need to be that way too. Pay attention to the small things. Do them well. Dee, your hand is up first, and we'll go right to Jim.
Yeah, why did David choose the word I was a shepherd over the sheep?
That's a good question. Why does David say, I was a shepherd over the sheep? So I am a shepherd of the sheep. Well, those of you who've studied Hebrew, you know that the verb to be in Hebrew is one that's I'm trying to think of something that's not too silly. It's almost like a butterfly. I can't stay in one place. It's always going back and forth. And was, you can't really stick it in the past or in the future. In fact, there's not even really a past tense and future tense in Hebrew. There's the perfect and the imperfect, completed and incomplete action. And there's a great deal of overlapping between them. So the word was, is, will be, they're kind of intangible. You can't nail them down too well. They kind of suggest past action more than really define past action. So it could be, I was shepherding sheep for my father. Or I used to be shepherding sheep for my father. Or while I was shepherding sheep for my father. It could be translated any of those ways. So it's not as clear cut as in English. But that's a good question. Jim.
In verse 9, where it says, the life of David, be your servant, you to me to deliver the Arthur.
Right. No, the Philistines aren't really said they became servants. Basically, Israel went after them and killed them. That was Goliath's deal. I'm sure he was lying. But David doesn't really make that offer back to him. David doesn't say, you'll be our servants. He says, I'm going to give your bodies as food to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. David's not about to make any compromises with Goliath and the Philistines. The Philistines attacked Israel and said they're going to get what comes to them. They're not supposed to be there. They're the invaders. So Goliath says, yeah, you'll be our servants if we beat you. And David says, no, no, you're going to be mincemeat when we're done with you. Yeah. Yes, Phil.
I was wondering if there's any significance to when David came to put on Saul's armor and take it off. And then it goes into the talk about when he had his hand and then take it off, he was six or two more items. The significance of that, and then hooking up Bible, and I was like, what would you do?
Yeah, well, there are a couple. Yeah, the question is about the armor. David puts on Saul's armor, but he says, I haven't tested it yet. You know, it's almost like, let me just give you my insight, could be dead wrong. As I read this, you know what I look at Saul's armor as? I look at it as religion. You know, David just wanting to follow God and do God's work. And it seems like no matter who you are, I see so many young people, they simply want to do God's work, follow God, and be obedient, and they should be under authority in a community somewhere. But too many times we want to put religion on them. Well, we need to go to the seminary. Well, you need to get this degree, and you need to get all this theology in place, and you need to get this. And no question, there is preparation. But David had done his preparation. He was ready to do battle. But too many times we want to pile on some religion onto somebody that weighs them down. Religion, remember, is a man-made thing. It's not a God-made thing. Religion's a man-made thing, and it can be a real stumbling block. So when people ask me what religion I am, I know what they're asking, and I know what the real answer is, but basically I don't look at myself as a religious person whatsoever. I try to be a spiritual person. I'm not the least bit interested in religion. It bores me. Oh, well, you asked about the five stones.
Yeah. saying really makes sense because Saul, I guess, would have just been in the position of, yeah, okay, fine, you go down the aisle, here, I'm going to have a student army here, so they come out, and still going to have to fight you naturally.
Yes. Yeah, I've often wondered, what was Saul thinking by actually letting David go? Only answer I can give is that David had the Spirit of God on him, and it was God's will, and Saul was small potatoes to get in the way of what God wanted to do. But David still had to do it under Saul's authority. And God's now working Saul's heart to grant that authority. Because there's totally illogical, let a shepherd boy go down there and fight Goliath. It doesn't make any sense at all. But the five stones is an interesting little story. There are five books in the Torah, and someone has said that those five stones represent the five books of the Torah. And remember when Yeshua was tempted in the wilderness, when the enemy came against him, he could have quoted Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers. The only book he quoted was Deuteronomy. He had five stones available, but he only used one. Each time he quoted the same book of the Torah. So, who knows? Maybe that is the connection. Yeah. Yes. Brian. Yeah, the brothers. Yeah. He might have.
And when you look at some of David's brother exploits, he also goes on to say that him or his men also went in to kill giants.
Yeah. So that's the other possibility. Brian has reminded us that according to some lore, Goliath had four brothers, and so David was ready for them all. See, if I was me, I had packed that bag full. I could hardly walk. There'd be so many rocks in there. I'd want some backup ammo for that, for sure. All right. Well, we've really gone over, but if I saw a hand up, I don't want to miss anybody. Is there one more comment or question before we close? Is that it? All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful story. And Lord, there's so much in here that applies to our lives. But Lord, I pray we would capture these lessons at least. Lord, we know that the enemy wants to make us spiritual blind. If he can't make us spiritually blind, he wants to overwhelm us with just the pressure of everyday life. And then to attack us with the bear and the lion, the sorrow and the fear. And Lord, the odds look overwhelming. But Lord, I pray you give us a David mindset. We'll just focus on doing the small thing. The next thing at hand, living the next 5 minutes and doing it well. And as we live life this way, we find all the enemy's bluster and all of his heavy talk just falling away and crumbling into nothing. So Lord, help us to see things as they truly are. Help us to have eyes like David, who never left you out of the formula, because he knew you were alive, that you were his shield. You are his protector, and you are the one who is the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, the one who gives victory to his servants. Lord, let us not forget you. Let us fear nothing but you. And we'll give you the praise for it in the precious name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen.